The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
We're continuing our study in 1 Peter this morning. We started chapter 3 last week. We're continuing chapter 3. We're going to do the first six verses today. This chapter does not introduce a new subject, so it's not the best place for a chapter break. It's a continuation of the subject that we began in 2:12. The point of this whole section of exhortation is that we as Christians are to live in such a way that our exemplary lives will stop the mouths of those who criticize the faith. That's the emphasis here. Live in a way that your enemies, that those against Christianity, have nothing bad to say about you. If they say bad things about you, it'll be false. Your life is to be exemplary. That's what he's talking about in this whole section. Look what he says in verse 2:12. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak..." Now, he didn't say if. He says, "When they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." How believers live, how we react to the common struggles of life are a loud witness to anybody who sees us, to anybody who knows us. And Christians need to maintain a reputation so that there is absolutely no reason for people to criticize or condemn them. People still will criticize us and condemn us, but it needs to be unjustified. Now, each of the following paragraphs is introduced by "be submissive." Verse 13, he says, "be subject." Verse 18, "servants, be subject." Verse 3:1, "wives, be subject." Let's back up to verse 13 of chapter 2. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Now, the words "be subject" here are from the Greek hupotasso. I hope we've said this word enough that it's burned into your brain, okay? It's a military term. It describes a soldier submitting to the superior, slaves submitting to their master. The word primarily has the idea of giving up one's own right, one's own will. It's in the present tense here, okay? That calls for a continual practice of willingness to be under the authority, under the submission of your authority. Here the submission is to be to emperors and governors. The ultimate purpose for such submission is to silence their ignorant slander and to glorify God. In 2:15, he says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you would put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." That's a theme through this section. As I said over and over, we're by our conduct, by the way we live, he wants us to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Our conduct, people, our conduct as believers is to silence the critics. They may speak evil of Christianity, but when they see you, they're like, those people just are very different. They're very, I can't say anything bad about them, all right? The next use of submission is directed to slaves in verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." He talks about slaves being subject even to the unjust masters. And with this, he brings in this idea of unjust suffering. When we endure unjust suffering, the text says we give grace to God. We glorify, we honor God when we endure unjust suffering. Then he uses Yeshua as an example of this unjust suffering. And he says in verse 21, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you would follow in his step." Christ was sinless. He always lived a righteous life, and he suffered unjustly, and we're to follow that example. He left an example for us to follow. Now, in chapter 3, he deals with the wives' submission, and again, the main issue here is the testimony before the lost. All right, that's the main issue of chapter 3. In verse 1, when he talks about wives and their submission, remember what we saw earlier in our study. Christians were accused of being a threat to the public order. This is the whole reason he keeps talking about submission, because they're accused of being a threat to that. They were said to be revolutionaries who incite slaves and women to rebel. Christians were falsely accused of great crimes in the early church. They were accused of cannibalism because of the Lord's Supper. They were accused of incest because they loved one another. They were accused of atheism because they wouldn't worship the emperors and they wouldn't worship the Roman gods, and also because their God was invisible. So they're atheists. They don't have a God. You know, this thing's invisible, all right? They were accused of treason because they wouldn't serve in the army or pledge allegiance to Caesar. So it was very important for them to keep their conduct among the Gentiles honorable. We saw in our study last week that wives are commanded to submit to their husbands. We see this over and over in Scripture. But Peter gives a unique reason for the subjection here. He says that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. He gives a scenario here of a wife who probably got saved after she was married. All right, she's in this relationship. Christ comes along, they're preaching the gospel. She believes the gospel. Her husband doesn't believe. So this discussion here is about a mixed marriage where you have a Christian partner and a non-Christian partner. That's the context. That's what's different about Peter here, all right? In every sphere of ancient civilization, women had no rights at all. Every Jewish law had a woman was a thing. She was owned by her husband in exactly the same way he owned his sheep and his goats. On no account could she leave him, although he could dismiss her at any moment. For a wife to change her religion in the Roman and Greek culture while her husband had a different religion, that's unthinkable. The wife followed the husband's religion. She didn't come up with her own, all right? In Greek civilization, the duty of the woman was to remain indoors and be obedient to her husband. Stay inside and do what I tell you, okay? It was a sign of a good woman that she must see as little, hear as little, and ask as little as possible. Under Roman law, a woman had no rights. In law, she remained forever a child. When she was under her father, she was under the patria potestas, which is the father's power, which gave the father the right even to life and death over her. And when she married, she passed equally into the power of her husband, who had the right of life and death over. She was entirely subject to her husband, completely at his mercy. The Roman Cato wrote, "If you were to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her with impunity without a trial." Don't need to worry about going to trial. You know, that's such a contrast to Christianity. And ladies, if you think about the ancient culture and how women live, Christianity has done so much for women. It's incredible, all right? In Christianity, the husband is commanded to love the wife. Roman matrons were prohibited from drinking wine, and Ignatius beat his wife to death when he found her doing so. I guess she wasn't supposed to be, I don't know if he didn't want her using up the wine or what, but whatever, he beat her to death, all right? Gallius dismissed his wife because she once appeared in the streets without her veil. Vestus divorced his wife because he saw her secretly speaking to a freed woman in public. So the whole attitude of ancient civilization was that no woman could dare to take any decision for herself. What then must have been the problems of the wife who became a Christian while her husband remained faithful to the ancient gods? It's almost impossible for us to realize what life would have been like for that wife and how brave she must have been to have become a Christian in that situation. And in that society, if a husband became a Christian, the wife would just dutifully accept that, and since she had no mind of her own, she had no will of her own, she just would become the Christian also. But when a woman was viewed as a slave or an animal, and not much more, became a Christian independently of her husband, she was viewed as insubordinate. Thus, the conversion of women was a culturally explosive situation. In that society, a woman was expected to accept her husband's religion. Now, Scripture is clear that believers are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. All right, that's why we say this situation is, you know, Christ came on the scene, they're married, they're already married, and one of them takes the other. But if for Christians, I want you to understand that the Bible is very clear on this. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." I'm sure you understand that marriage is a yoke, okay? For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light and darkness? It's a rough marriage. There's not a lot of communion there when one partner is not a believer. So we're commanded, Christians are commanded not to be yoked with unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. So she's free to get married, but she has to marry another Christian. Believers are to marry believers. You know, this rules out, people, missionary dating. You shouldn't date someone who's not a Christian because every date is a potential mate. That's the purpose of dating, all right? So don't date someone. Don't, you know, go on this missionary dating. I'll win them to the Lord. That's not a good idea, okay? So Peter is most likely writing to women who had become Christians after marriage, but whose husbands were unbelievers. So let's look at the text. Likewise, he starts out with this. Now, okay, he's telling us at the very first word here, this is not a new subject. That's why I said this is not a good place for a chapter break. You understand God didn't put the chapter and verses in there, right? Men added those later on, and they are helpful, okay? It would be hard to teach without them. I'd be said, turn into Peter somewhere in the middle there. Look for the word likewise, you know. Let's start there. It would be difficult without these. So I'm thankful for them, but sometimes they'll throw you off, like here. Likewise is from the Greek adverb hoimoios, which means likewise, equally, in the same way. In most of the New Testament uses, hoimoios conveys the sense of to do likewise. In the present context, Peter appears to refer to the previous calls to submission. So just as Christians should submit to the governing authorities, 1 Peter 2:13, as slaves should submit to their masters, 1 Peter 2:18, as Christ gave us the perfect example of willing and complete submission in 1 Peter 2:21 through 25, Peter says, in the same way, wives are to submit to their own husbands. Be submissive in the same way that Christ submitted to the Father. 1 Peter 2:21 through 24. And then we looked at this phrase last week, wives, be subject to your own husbands. We just kind of focused on this. This is a call to radical submission. It's just a radical concept in our culture. And many rebel against Christianity because of this. Today, it's very socially and politically incorrect to suggest the idea of a woman submitting to a man. As a matter of fact, it's anathema to the feminists and others in the society. Men are viewed as bumblers and capable of leading, so women should have the right to equal leadership. However, both the Tanakh and the New Testament teach that women should be subject to their husbands. Paul says the same thing Peter said in Colossians 3:18. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And we looked at that last week. As is fitting, it means as is your duty, as is right, as you're obligated to do. So this idea of wives, be subject, this is taught throughout the Scripture. Ephesians 5:22 through 25 teaches us. 1 Corinthians 11:3, 1 Corinthians 14:34, 1 Timothy 2:12 through 14. Titus 2:4 through 5, 1 Peter 3:1 through 5. The men who wrote this were inspired by God, okay? So this teaching is the inspired requirements of the Creator and ruler of the universe, regardless of what you think of them, regardless how people feel about them. This is God's word, and this is how God set up. God created the family. This is how He set it up. Women are submit to the husbands. He says, be subject. Tell me, what is the Greek word here? Hupotasso, okay? Hupotasso. Military term, line up under authority. The teaching about submission was especially relevant to a first century married woman who became a follower of Yeshua. Because, you know, here's this woman, she hears the gospel, she trusts Christ, but she's married to this heathen husband, and she's like, should I leave this guy? I mean, should I just walk out now and go somewhere else and find somebody else? Or what do I do in this situation? Okay? Well, as we said earlier, in the culture of the ancient world, it was almost unthinkable for a wife to adopt a different religion than her husband. So this, it really did cause problems. Well, Paul clearly states that an unbelieving mate, if they consent to live with the believer, then that's okay, stay with them. The believer must not initiate the divorce. This woman gets married, this woman is married, she becomes a Christian. What does she do now? Just stick with your husband. And we're going to look at that in Peter. But look at what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean Paul's making this stuff up himself, okay? He was quoting things from Christ, and now he's not quoting this from Christ, but it's still inspired, okay? If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now, she should not divorce him is a command in the present imperative with a negative, implying that such a practice is already going on among the saints at Corinth, and Paul's commanding them to stop it. Stop divorcing your wives if they consent to live with you. Stop divorcing your husbands if they consent to live with you. So if a married woman becomes a Christian and her unbelieving husband doesn't have a problem with that, she is to stay with him. She's not to leave him. You say, wouldn't that make her life really rough? Well, look what he says in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 7:14. The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Holy is the first word in this verse in the Greek, which makes it emphatic. Now, the first two uses of holy in this verse are from the Greek verb hagiadzo. The third is from the adjective hagios. What does Paul mean by the unbelieving husband is made holy? Unbelieving and holy don't go together, okay? When you think of holy, you think of somebody who's a Christian, somebody who's trusted Christ. God is holy, you know, we are holy, all right? Well, look how Paul opens this book. Now, when Paul's writing this book, he knows the Corinthians, okay? He knows how messed up they are. He knows exactly how messed up they are. I saw a church once in the country, it was the First Church of Corinth. I thought, well, how dumb are you to name your church Corinth? That's the most messed up church there was, okay? But to this messed up church, Paul says this, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Yeshua, saints by calling, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Yeshua, the Christ, both the Lord, your Lord and ours. Now here, sanctified is hagiadzo, and saints is hagios, the same two words in 7:14. But in verse 2, these words are used of unbelievers. In verse 2 here, these verses, back up. Rewind that, about 5 seconds, okay? In verse 2, the sanctified and saints are used of believers. Because they're sanctified in Christ. They're saints by calling, with all who call upon the Lord. So these is dealing with, he's affirming the fact these are Christians he's writing to. That's a good way to start out a letter when you're writing to messed up people like this. So, and never in this letter does Paul say, you guys need to get saved. No, he tells them they need to get right. So is Paul saying that people become believers by being married to a believer? No, because he calls them unbelievers. He says the unbelieving husband is made holy. The unbelieving wife is made holy. So you have an unbeliever being holy. Huh? How do you do that? I mean, look at this used all through the Bible. Holy, holy. It's always about God's people. But you know, Paul writes in verse 16 that an unbeliever might be saved through the witness of the Christian spouse. He says, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? And here he's talking about redemption. How do you know your husband will come to Christ by your witness? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? That in of itself proves that simply being married to a believer does not automatically mean eternal salvation to a non-Christian, all right? But they're holy. Now, holy means holy, the word holy, the word saint, the word sanctification, the word holiness, they all mean set apart. To be holy is to be set apart. That's why we think, you know, a Christian is someone who's holy because they're set apart for God. God has set them apart. But when we go to the Tanakh and we found out that clothing was holy. And you shall make holy garments. Now, he's not talking about jeans like people wear today with holes all in them. He's not talking, that's not the holy he's talking about, okay? These garments are set apart. Why? They're set apart for God's use. And that's the idea here, okay? The believers in Corinth were set apart in Christ Yeshua. The unbelievers who were married to believers were set apart for blessing. Paul's not saying the wife and the children become holy in position as were believers in Corinth, but they were separated in a sense of they were separated from to a holy influence. They were separated to the being surrounded by godliness and Christlikeness. It was an influence that would be there because of the Christian. And this is a powerful passage on influence. Influence that Christians have on the non-believers. Said, listen, don't leave that unbeliever if he doesn't mind because he's made holy by your presence. Baker writes, in 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul shows that he viewed the marriage union inversely from the ways pagans or Jews viewed it. One rotten apple does not automatically spoil the one next. I see that. I said, one bad apple don't spoil the whole bunch, girl. Don't give up on love. That's what he saw. I guess he got that from the psalm. Rather than believing that the purity of the marriage is contaminated by the unbelieving partner, Paul believed the purity of the marriage was enhanced by the believing partner. So that unbeliever is not contaminating you. You are literally setting them apart by your relationship with God. Again, this is such a powerful passage dealing with influence. A committed Christian can have on those that are in their sphere of influence. So don't ever underestimate the influence you have for Christ. You are an image bearer of Christ. You know, there's no idols in Christianity because we are the image of God. People look at us there to see God. Now, I grew up in a non-Christian home. It was a good home. I mean, it was a great, my mother and father loved each other. There was three of us, three kids, and it was a great house to live in, okay? My parents, like I said, they loved each other. They were good. I saw my father drunk one time, and I took great advantage of that. I'd been bugging him for a while. My brother and I wanted a dog. My parents said, nope, nope, nope. So when he was drunk, I'm about 10 years old. I'm conniving. Got a piece of paper, pencil. I wrote a note. David Curtis Sr., give my permission to David Curtis Jr. to get the dog of his choice, you know. So I go to my dad and say, Dad, will you sign this? Oh, yeah, he signed his name on you. So the next day I said, Dad, can we get a dog? And he goes, no, I told you we're not getting a dog. I said, you might want to read this. He was mad and laughing at the same time. But we went and got a dog, okay. We went and got a dog, and I never saw him drunk again. I guess he wanted to kind of take care of that. But no, I'm just saying, it was a good home. But my mother took a job as the director of the YMCA. She ran the Y, so she couldn't be there. So my father moved my grandmother in with us, okay? So my grandmother basically raised us. So when people think of their grandmother, they think of someone, you know, they see maybe a couple times a year or whatever. But no, my grandmother lived with us. She raised us. She made our food. She was there to take care of us. And she was a Christian. And she had a profound influence on me and my siblings. I can remember so vividly, pictured in my mind, walking past her room, the door would be open, and she would be on her knees by her bedside, Bible open, and she'd be praying. And she'd be praying for us. We were out to dinner with my sister Friday, and I was talking to my sister about it. She goes, yeah, that I was led to Christ in that very room by Grandma. So, you know, she just had this powerful influence on us. And so all three of my brothers and sister, all of us became Christians. Okay, we're all Christians. After I became a Christian, my mother and father both trusted Christ also. So we were all Christians. My dad became a Christian on Sunday, and he died that Friday. So, but when I went home for the funeral, talking to my father's friends, they said, when your dad came back from Virginia, he was different. I was like, wow, that is so cool, you know, so cool. But that it was, again, God and his sovereignty. We took them to church with us when they were here. My parents always went to church, but it was a Presbyterian church. It was deader than a doornail. There was no gospel preached there. There was nothing happening there, okay? So we took him to our church. Well, our pastor wasn't there that day. God had sovereignly had an evangelist come in that day, and this guy just straight out slammed the gospel, you know. My dad went to the altar, and I was like, what in the world? And that's all he talked about all that day, and he's at evening, come on, we've got to go back to church. I'm like, you're a Presbyterian. You never went to church twice one day in your life, you know. He wanted to go back to church. They left our house Monday to go back home, and he died on Friday. But, you know, it's very comforting to know that, you know, he found Christ. But, and all because of my grandmother's influence, okay? This woman who just was in that house praying for us constantly, on her knees before God, crying out for us. I want to share with, I was going over this, preparing this message this week in my study, and I just, as I was doing this, I was thinking of my grandmother. I'm thinking, man, you know, this is my life. You know, this is why I got affected, because she was always there. That was the only presence of God I really knew. I mean, we went to church every Sunday, but I never saw any presence of God at that church, okay? It was just her and her commitment to Christ. So I want to share with you a poem that I wrote for her funeral. I'm going to try to share it, okay, if I can get through this. Thank you, Bubba. We call her Bubba because she was Russian, and Russian for grandma is Babushka, okay? So for short for Babushka, we call her Bubba. She was our Bubba. But thank you, Bubba. In a world filled with darkness, you showed me the light. You reminded me of God's presence as you prayed for me each night. I'll always remember you on your knees. You live sacrificially, always trying to please. You know, it didn't matter what time I came home. She would get up and ask me, did I want something to eat? She would keep my supper warm for hours. I mean, it was crazy. I didn't appreciate it, you know? But she just, looking back on it, I'm thinking, this woman lived to take care of other people. I wasn't very appreciative of you in my teens. I was young and cocky and lived for my own means. Your faithful love has affected me through the years. As I remember all you did for me, I have to choke back the tears. I wish while you were with us, I would have said thank you more often. For your prayers and your service, my heart, they did soften. Thank you, dear grandmother, for all you have done. The Lord used your life, and my heart, he has won. Believers, never underestimate the power of a Christian influence, of living out the Christian life before people you don't even think are watching you, okay? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Paul goes on to tell the Corinthians that even the unbelieving partner, if they want out of the marriage, you're to let them out. But if the unbelieving partner separates, if they want out, let it be so. Go ahead, let them go. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. I don't want you in a home full of turmoil because they're an unbeliever and they want out. Let them go. As long as your unbelieving spouse wants out, let them out. If they want to stay married, stay married. That's the better thing that you can do. All right, back to our text. A wife's submission is a powerful expression of her trust in God. This is why she can submit to the men, because she is trusting God. Accepting her husband's leadership is not a statement of the wife's inferiority. And we talked about this last week, but it's so important, women, that you understand this. Both partners are equally valuable before God. Wayne Grudem writes this: thus, the command to wives to be subject to their husbands should never be taken to imply inferior personhood or spirituality or lesser importance. Look what Paul writes in Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Yeshua. Now, let me ask you something. Is there Jews and Greeks? Yeah. Is there males and females? Yeah. Okay. Well, what's he saying then? He's saying before Christ, in your relationship with Christ, there's no difference. A man has no better relationship or no, you know, extra points with God than a woman has. All right. They're not inferior in giftedness. They're not inferior in any way, period. They have been simply given a role that puts them in a place of submission to the headship, which is residing in their husband. Okay? Please understand that, ladies. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:3. We looked at this last week. I want you to understand, the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The hierarchy here is God, Christ, man, woman. God and the Messiah are equally divine, but there's a subordination of function. So too the man and the woman are spiritually equal, but one ranks above the other in function. So when Peter says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, he means simply submission, not inferiority. He doesn't suggest in any way that the woman is inferior to the man, but rather that she has a certain relationship for a specific purpose. We see that there's no inferiority in submission in the previous context when he talks about Christ at the end of the end of chapter 2, when he says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. So he continued to submit himself to God. He was cruelly and unjustly treated, yet he submitted to it. And that's why he's our example, and he's calling us to do that same thing. All right, let's go on in our verse 1. Now, this verse is just so important that you catch what exactly he's saying here. All right, he says, so that. That's a henna purpose clause, which states the theological purpose for the wife's submission. Now, we don't get this in other texts in Scripture, but Peter is, alone does this. He says, so that even if some don't obey, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, you see, it says, so that even if. The if there is a first-class condition in the Greek, which means it's a reality. It could be translated, since they do not obey the word. See, it assumes that is the case. They're unbelievers. They're disobedient to the word of God. Now, the Greek word used here for do not obey is the word apitheo. And the leading Greek lexicon of the New Testament, which is Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker, make a very insightful statement here on this. It says, since the view of the early Christians, the supreme disobedience was a refusal to believe the gospel. Okay, you get that? That's the height of disobedience. You're not believing, because we're called to believe the gospel. Apitheo may be restricted in some passages to meaning disbelieve, be an unbeliever. Apitheo is in the present active indicative, which implies continual unbelief. This indicates that this is a lifestyle. This is the way they carry on their life. They're in continual disobedience to God. So that even if some do not obey the word here is logos, which is a metaphor for apostolic preaching of the gospel. Listen, believers are born again by the word of God, 1 Peter 2:23. They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So Peter gives here a reason for the wife's submission to her husband that is not found anywhere else in Scripture. They're to submit so that they may be one, their husbands may be one. And he's talking about here being one to the Lord, all right? One here is the Greek kerzodaino, and it means to gain, to acquire, to get gain, to profit. Kerzodaino is used of salvation in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 20. All these wins here, he says, for though I am free from all, I made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. These are all kerzodaino. The natural goal of a believing wife is the salvation of her family. So she is submitting to the husband that she might win this, all right? Kerzodaino has been understood by most interpreters to refer to the spiritual conversion of an unsaved husband. And that's what this is talking about. Wives, be subject so that, in a purpose clause, so that even though these guys are totally unbelievers, they may be won to Christ without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, I think it'd be legitimate to say, I think the focus here is winning the lost, but I think it's legitimate to say here that you could also win the disobedient, win the backslidden, win those who are not properly lining up by the conduct of their wives. He says, without a word by the conduct of their wives. So the Christian wife is exhorted to be in subjection to her unsaved husband in order that he might be won to Christ without a word, not the word. Be won by the behavior of his wife. His point is simply that a godly wife's conduct is going to be more influential than anything she might say. Without a word does not mean without the word of God. All right, there's no definite article before the second use of the word word. One of the principles of hermeneutics is to determine carefully the meaning of words. So in this text, the word word is used in two different senses. The first use of word is a reference to the gospel. The second use of word refers to the words of the wife. They're both the same word. They're both logos from the Greek, but they have totally different meanings, and we can understand that, all right? No one has ever been one to the Lord apart from the word of God, because salvation comes through the word. John 5, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. You hear the word, you believe it, you have eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He's passed from death to life. Back to 1 Peter 1:23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. You've been born again through the word of God. Salvation comes through the word. So why is he saying here that they may be one without a word? Not what he is saying. He's not, again, back up. Okay, my brain is running way too fast. I cannot keep up with it, okay? What he's saying here is that they may be one without a word, not the word. All right? They can only be one with the word of God. But from the wife's viewpoint, it's more important what you are than what you say. His point is simply that a godly wife's conduct is going to be way more influential than anything she might say to him, okay? Solomon said this over 3,000 years ago. He said, a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain, okay? He said, he's trying to say that's very aggravating, okay? Proverbs 21:9, it is better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome or nagging wife. You know, nagging will drive your husband crazy, but it will never drive him to Christ, okay? That's what he's trying to tell him here, okay? And then let's go on, because this second verse, he goes on to say, when they see, they're going to be won by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. That's what they're seeing. The word see here, epopchuo, it means to look upon, to view attentively. The term is used of an eyewitness. Peter uses it three times in his letters. Believers, our lives are on display. This is, again, your life is on display. He sees your respectful and pure conduct. Respectful here is phobos. And because Peter uses fear, that means, phobos means fear, in the preceding context to refer to reverence towards God, I take it that way here. I think the idea that a godly wife will live in the fear of God. And when we truly fear the Lord, we'll recognize that he is the creator and we are the creatures. God's power of creation should cause all the earth to fear the Lord and stand in awe of him. He's the master, we're the servants. He's the father, we're the children. That attitude will manifest itself in our having respect for God and in our having a desire to do what he tells us to do in his word. When you fear God, you want to obey him because you understand who he is. You know, Stan was talking today about this guy getting mad at God. That's such a foolish position, you know? I know we disagree sometimes with what God does, no doubt, okay? But believer, hold your tongue because you're talking to the creator of the universe, okay? And you just got to understand he's God and you're not. And that should do away with that kind of an attitude. They're going to see your respectful and pure conduct. This is the word hagnos. It means purity. It's used in the New Testament to refer to abstaining from sin in 1 Timothy 5:22. John uses this word when he tells us to purify ourselves just as Yeshua is pure in 1 John 3:3. Like subjection to the husband as the leader of the family, purity is largely lost as a virtue in women in our society. I mean, the degradation is just, it's going down the tube so fast, it's crazy. This word is quite similar in meaning to our word, modern word, modesty. Is that a word anybody even knows anymore? Anybody even understands anymore? It refers to the idea of purity and decency such that one avoids the impropriety of being sexually suggestive. In other words, ladies, you're not to dress in a way that highlights your body, that shows off your body, that would cause some man, you know, to think thoughts that he shouldn't. God's plan is that wives impact their husbands not through persuasive lectures, but through godly submission, pure conduct, and the fear of God. Now, Peter, notice he doesn't advise the wife to leave the heathen husband. He doesn't tell her, hey, you need to straighten this guy out and show him what Galatians 3 says. There's no Jew and Gentile. There's no man. He doesn't say any of that stuff. Peter wants the Christian woman to win their husbands by a life of reverence and purity expressed in a submissive attitude that honors him as the head of the home. According to 3:3, submission is demonstrated through the way a woman dresses and conducts herself. 3:3, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold and jewelry and the clothing you wear. The term adorning here is a unique usage of the term cosmos. Anybody know what cosmos is? World. Cosmos is world. It's weird. The adorning here is cosmos. This usage is where we get the English word cosmetic. Okay? For the godly woman, outward adornment is always in moderation. And her emphasis is always on inward adornment. Now, I got to tell this story. We had a woman at the church a while back. You don't know who I'm talking about. None of you know who I'm talking about. But she would come to church looking like she'd been run over by a truck, in horse language they say, you rode hard and put away wet. She just looked all sloppy, sweatpants, just total. And I'm like, what are you doing? And she said, I'm trying to make sure that men don't lust after me. I'm like, well, you're being successful at that, that's for sure, okay? But listen, I said, there's a moderation here. You're going the other side where you're distracting. You look so bad, you're distracting. And so she had to pull it back to medium there. But, I mean, she thought a lot of herself. So, she just didn't want. Okay, good. I'd rather have that side, I think, than, This is focusing on an emphasis on inner qualities of a believer, not a prohibition against cultural adornment. Okay, women, we want you to look, take a shower and look good, okay? But we just don't want you to try to be sexually attractive, all right? He says, talks about the braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold jewelry and clothing you wear. All these refer to the expensive and elaborate hair and clothing fashions of the woman in the Greco-Roman first century. According to William Barclay, in the world Peter lived in, women would often arrange and dye their hair. They would wear wigs, especially blonde wigs, made with hair imported from Germany. So this was a big deal to get all decked out. Today we need to consider not just the hair, but the choice of clothing. We need to consider the style of the clothing, the emphasis, the cut, the length, and the fit. Because so much of a clothing today is designed to draw men's eyes to the figure and to emphasize the curves of the body and to encourage the attention of men. Much of the clothing's that way. I remember when our girls were young, trying to go to the store and buy clothes for those girls was so hard because it's all just ridiculous, okay? Sexual stuff. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because women get, oh, it's not my fault. Listen, men have a responsibility to behave honorably towards women. But listen to this. The men of the world have no heart to do so, okay? No heart to do so. So for a woman of God to allow herself to be dressed in a way that would encourage those looks is for her to be in sin, okay? You are to dress in a modest fashion. That's what the Word of God says. I remember back when we were back at Faith Bible Church, we had ushers and they were turning women away, young girls away from coming in church. We just wouldn't let them in because they were dressed like Granby Street whores. And I'm like, you're not coming in here, okay? We're here to worship, okay? And it's not fair to these men to try to be worshiping when you dressed immodestly. Well, they had a fit about it, but that's okay. I think we did what was right there. A woman's clothing should not be sexually suggestive. It should be pure. Beauty should emphasize not the hair, not gold or apparel, but the inner person of the heart, a meek and a quiet spirit. That's what the emphasis should be on. That's what he says in verse 4. He says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Our society idolizes the so-called beautiful people, popular entertainers, models with their youthful faces and their operations as they get older to try to keep their face youthful that don't work out so well. They dominate the pages of the magazines and the supermarket checkout. But such attractiveness has nothing to do with the kind of beauty that delights the heart of God. That's not what God is looking for, okay? Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. This is talking about when you become a Christian, you are a new person. The new covenant has given you a new heart and a new spirit, Ezekiel 36, and you are to live according to that. He says, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Imperishable is from the Greek word aphthartos, which means nothing can corrupt or ruin, not liable to pass away, not subject to corruption, decay, or dissolution. And so it's imperishable. Absolutely nothing can ruin this, all right? In secular Greek, this word aphthartos describes something that had not been ravaged by an invading army. It's just imperishable. The meek and quiet spirit in the heart, that's what's imperishable. It's the true beauty, not the one you put on, but the true beauty that is inherent, that is in the heart. It's not an earthly, bodily, outward thing. The inner beauty of a woman is incorruptible. That means it doesn't decay, it doesn't grow old with age, it doesn't get worse with age. Instead, incorruptible beauty only gets better with age. Now, the two terms he uses here, gentle and quiet, the first term is praos, meek or gentle. This is actually one of the hardest words to translate from the Greek. It was used of wild horses that had been broken and now are tamed. It means power under control. It's used to describe Yeshua in Matthew 11, 29. Gentle is the opposite of proud, but especially of self-will. A meek person will willingly submit to the will of others, and a meek wife will submit to the will of her husband. And Peter pictures a woman who is in control of her emotions, she's in control of her actions, but she's meek. Now the second term here, hesukios, is used several times in Paul's writing to describe believers as quiet, tranquil, peaceful, or restful. Peter describes the character of true beauty, a gentle and quiet spirit. These character traits are not promoted for women by our culture, okay? I think you understand that. Yet they are precious in the sight of God, which in God's sight is very precious. You know, in God's sight, it's precious. Man looks on the outward, the Bible says. God looks on the heart. God is concerned with our heart, and he wants a gentle, and he wants a quiet spirit in the women. Verse 5, he says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands." It all comes back to this hope in God. And so she should be like the holy women who put their hope in God. They adorn themselves by submitting to their husband. That's the submissive. And that's what he's saying here is the adornment this woman is to put on is a submissive spirit. That's the general theme of this entire context here. In verse 6, he says, "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." So Peter holds up Sarah as an example, not because she submitted to Abraham even to the point of sinning, which she did in Genesis 12 and 20, but because she submitted to him. She even called her husband Lord. And by the way, calling him is a present participle. She continually called him Lord. In Genesis 18, 12, it says, "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm old, after I'm worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" We see her attitude of respect here in the way she spoke to Abraham. The point is that Sarah verbally expressed her submission to him in a way that was appropriate for their culture. Women who behave as Sarah, they did show that they were her children. In spirit. They're children of Sarah because of the way they act. Ruth addressed Boaz in the same way in Ruth 2:13. Then she said, If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. So again, she calls him Lord. Now, ladies, proper submission doesn't require addressing your husband as Lord, but it would be nice. Over the years, I've continually called my wife Sarah. Sarah, Sarah. I have not got her to respond, yes, Lord, yet. But I'm persistent. I'll keep at it, okay? I'm trying to. The tone of your voice and the words you speak reflect whether you respect your husband and are in submission to him or whether you're in a power struggle against him. Sarah's a model. She's a model that you ought to look like. She's a model that you ought to pattern your life after. As Sarah obeyed Abraham. Obey here is referring to the submission of women to their husbands. Proper submission includes obedience. We talked about this last week. You can't be in submission and not be in obedience, all right? And proper submission does not involve outwardly following the husband's decisions while pouting, nagging, and generally making the husband's life miserable. That's not submission, okay? Obedience is part of submission. Now, he says, and if you are her children, you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, some say that because Sarah went along with Abraham's sinful schemes to pawn her off as a sister, that women should obey their husbands in everything, even if they tell you to sin. They should do that, all right? And they get this from this text here in Genesis 12, 11 through 13. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, okay, get this, Sarah is his wife, all right? I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that things may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. He says, say you're my sister. Lie to them. And because of this, there's some people out there, some commentators, some teachers that are saying that wives should obey their husbands even when they're told to do something that's sinful. We know that's not true, okay? We've gone over this before. That would be a violation of a higher principle. When God's law conflicts with man's law, where do we go? We always obey God's law, okay? 5:29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now, I told you the story before. Back when we left our former church because of preterism, the people that were still there, one of the wives, they told, you know, you stop following, you know, Dave Curtis. And she said, I'm not. I'm just reading my Bible. And they said, then stop reading your Bible. The elders of the church and her husband told this woman to stop reading her Bible. And she stopped for a couple of weeks, and she goes, I can't do this. I have to obey God rather than man. And she started, but she was seeing things in the Bible that I was teaching. Go figure. You know, I don't know how that happened, but she was seeing the truth of preterism, and so they wanted to stop that. So that's, I mean, they called us a cult, and they're telling people, do not read your Bible. Okay, we've got two people. God's authority is always the highest. You never violate God's authority. Peter's words, if you do good, show that he's not counseling sinful behavior in the name of submission to a disobedient husband. Now, I think if we look at submission, it involves these four things. First of all, submission, it begins with walking in the Spirit. Women, if you're not walking in the Spirit, you're not going to be a submissive wife. It's going to be a constant battle. Because submission is a byproduct of the control of the Spirit. When you're in the Spirit and you're walking in the Spirit, the Spirit's control is to give you, look at Ephesians 5, look at Colossians 3. The pattern there is they're controlled. They're filled with the Word of God or they're controlled with the Spirit, and the results are submission. Secondly, submission requires respectful behavior. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. Nagging is not respectful behavior. The woman is just to be a godly woman and submit to the husband and by that have an influence on his life. I think submission also involves the development of a godly character. And that's what he's saying. When she sees your godliness, this is the influence that affects this man. Fourthly, submission includes doing what is right, 1 Peter 3, 6. It doesn't include violating other scriptural principles. Submission is imperative for oneness in a marriage. Now, Peter's concern here is that the church not be known for its production of rebellious wives who have an attitude of superiority, but of women who, because they know God, they fear God, will reward them, and just are doing what God has called them to do whenever they can do that. Now, again, this text in Peter is unique in that it really focuses on influence. Wives, be submissive so that your husbands will be won without your nagging them, yelling at them, prodding them. They're won by your godly behavior. It's your relationship to God that wins them, that influences them. You know, believers, when the world looks at Christian marriage, they see the gospel. The wife is submitting to the husband as the church is to submit to Christ, and the husband is loving the wife as Christ loves the church. It's a picture of the gospel in marriage. And too often today, they see nothing but looks more like a UFC match than a picture of the gospel. And it's not called to be that way, believers. And again, the bottom line here is we've got to be in the Spirit. We've got to be walking in the Spirit. We've got to be letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And when we do that, the power will be there to live as God has called us to live. As we saw, there's a conflict between men and women. We looked at Genesis 3 last week, and we saw that. The woman's desire is to rule her husband. That answers a lot of questions, guys, doesn't it? Their desire is to rule her husband, but you shall rule over her. There's a problem there if we're not in the Spirit, all right? But when Christian home operates like this, people see the beauty of the gospel, and we influence the lost by our conduct. This section is all about influence. It's all about godly conduct affects those around. Now listen, we're Calvinists. People get saved because God sovereignly reaches out and chooses them. But you cannot deny that He uses means, and the means He uses are godly Christians living before the world what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love for us, Lord. Lord, I thank You for the grace of marriage. What a blessing it is, Lord. I am so thankful for it. It's the grace of life. Thank You. And I just pray that people would be in a marriage, Lord, that brings joy and happiness to their heart and to Your heart, Lord. And we would just understand when we do things Your way, when we walk in fear of You, when we line up under the truth of the Word of God, when we submit to You, Lord, then we can submit to one another and we can love one another. Give us the grace, Lord, to understand where we're off and how we can fix it, that we would be the families that You've called us to be. Lord, I ask You would just prepare our hearts for next week as we talk to the husbands. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace to us. Amen.